Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 228. In thy blessed courts to worship, my God, a single day is better than a thousand while far from thee I stray. Though in a lonely station, the service of my Lord I choose above all pleasure that sinful ways afford. All three of 228. Together with one heart, we make confession of our faith as we recite in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 382. Lord, thou hast searched me, and dost know where'er I rest, where'er I go. Thou knowest all that I have planned, and all my ways are in thy hand. All five of 382. Let us come to God in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, all-seeing and all-knowing One, from whom we cannot hide, and who surely doth see the very thoughts of our heart. We bow before thee this afternoon, conscious of thy great majesty. Thy knowledge is too good, too perfect for us. We cannot attain unto it. Thou dost have comprehensive knowledge of all that thou hast planned and determined and created. Our knowledge is so very finite. Even when we think we have just a small part of life figured out in our own life and its circumstances, we often find later that we were wrong. Our knowledge is not at all comprehensive, does not include all things, and that which we know is not always correct. Thou art far greater than we as regards thy presence, for whereas thou art everywhere present, so that in heaven, that is, in the far reaches of outer space, we could not escape from thee. And if we dug a cave into the very depths of the earth, to try to hide from men, still thou wouldst know where we are. Thou art omnipresent, and in thy spirit, always present with thy people in thy grace. But we are finite in one place at one time. We are humbled to hear that in both the knowledge thou dost have of us, and thy presence with us, thou dost show thyself faithful, whereas we acknowledge that we, both in our human relationships and in our relationship with thee, have time and again shown ourselves to be unfaithful by our actions and words, and have revealed the sinfulness that is in our hearts. Thou art pure, of purer eyes than that thou canst behold evil, brighter than the sun in all its brilliance, and we by nature are filthy and dark and black as night. And any pureness or brilliance that we have now is the work of thy grace in our hearts. We pray, Father, that we might know thee truly, in order that we might not make an idol of thee or an image of thee, and that knowing thee truly we might bow before thee and confess thee to be great. Thou art the one we need, as we've heard this morning also. We pray now that thou wilt care for us in our time of worship, so that we might experience thy presence and behold thy beauty and thy glory and hear of thy faithfulness and might grow deeper in our knowledge, the knowledge of thy revelation. And in this way, may this time be once more a time of blessed rest and of fellowship with thee. As we come to thee in worship this afternoon, we do so mindful that with our eyes we have beheld much evil and not always turned from it in shame, but sometimes with our eyes or in our minds have meditated upon and dwelt on evil things. This both for those of us who are married as well as those who are single. In the area of love and romance, we sometimes think that what appears beautiful to the eyes is what will truly please us, or that what seems to be a man who will pay attention to a young lady's emotional needs and desires and will make her happy is that which gives true happiness. And we dwell on these things. It may be that we have even beheld that which is in itself sinful, the lusts of the flesh, and that with our eyes we have transgressed the marriage vows that we made, or if we are single, have seen that which ought not be seen, that which the very angels would hide their eyes from, because we have looked on that which is wicked. Sin began when Eve beheld with her eyes that which, though not wicked in itself, was off limits, and when she viewed it and thought of it differently than thy word told her to do. So we confess that the depravity that has come upon all mankind has affected us in our minds, in our thinking, in our desires, and that even with our eyes we behold what is wrong. Perhaps with our ears we have listened to that which pleases the flesh and have given it more place in our life than it ought have, because in so doing we have shown ourselves more interested in hearing what men say and think about life than what thy word says. Their tongues we have spoken that which is not right. And so we confess again that our whole nature is depraved and corrupt. And we thank thee for the word we heard this morning, that grace begins to work in us. And this grace surely sanctifies us more and more, enabling us to hate sin and to love thy law. Therefore we pray particularly that thy word to us this afternoon might have that effect on us, that we hate sin and therefore make a covenant with our eyes not to behold sin, with our ears not to listen to that which is sin, with our tongues, not to speak or to laugh at that which is sin. A covenant with our minds, not to dwell on sin. A covenant with our hearts, not to love sin, but instead to love thy law, and in every member of our being, to show adherence to thy law. This being our prayer, we know our need, but we know also that this will be accomplished only by thy grace. And so we pray, pour out these graces on us, the rich blessings that thy Spirit gives, so that we are able to live as thy children ought. And then wherever thy people gather today, may they be given the same blessing, the same eagerness to keep thy law. Bless thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Thou dost know each and every member whom thou hast chosen to everlasting life, and for whom Christ was sent into the world. Thou art the God who works in them by thy Spirit, and we pray that thou wilt do so in the hearts of all thy people, the grace of conversion and true sorrow for sin, to hate sin and to turn from it. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless those whom thou dost call to preach thy word, wherever they are, in many different countries of the world. Men go forth today to preach and establish churches and on mission fields. Bless that work. Grant men who bring thy word to understand what a serious and solemn calling is theirs. Cause every preacher who is truly a servant of thine to study thy word with care and with diligence, and to come as best a fallible and finite man can to a correct understanding of it, and to set forth that understanding for the congregation, building them up in the gospel and in godliness. And wherever thy people gather, prepare their hearts by thy Spirit so that they are like fertile soil, ready to receive the seed of the word, the water of the gospel of grace, that thy people might bring forth fruit unto everlasting life. Bless thy people in particularly trying circumstances of life, whatever they might be. Cause them in all their needs to turn to thee in prayer and to find in thee one who hears and answers. Bless the causes of thy kingdom that we support and represent as church and churches, the work of missions, the work of missions both in this country and abroad. Bless the saints in the Philippines, as well as those in Spokane, Sioux Falls, and Pittsburgh, and the men who labor amongst them. Gather thy church continually, strengthen and cause growth in spirit, but also, if it is thy will, in numbers. Not because we place overdue emphasis on numbers, but because every one of thine elect must be born, brought to saving faith in thee, and thus become a member of thy church on earth. Therefore we pray, give also growth in number in accordance with thy will, through the birth of covenant children, through the conversion of unbelievers. Pray that thou wilt bless the saints whom we know and love in Northern Ireland, in Singapore, in Australia, and elsewhere, and that thou wilt cause them to stand fast for thy truth in their respective localities. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. And we thank thee for the news again of two young men who have come to such a point in their theological education that they can begin to speak a word of edification in the churches. We pray that thou wilt so work in them through this, that they are convinced of the call to the ministry, and that thou wilt prepare them for a place, and prepare a place for them in due time. Bless, we pray, our churches in this way that young men continually are meditating on the question of whether they must prepare for this work. And even if it be thy will of this congregation, that some young men gifted of thee before the work might question in their hearts whether they are not called of thee to labor. We know that whatever vocation we labor in is a calling from thee. We know that to dig graves for a living is no less noble a work than to preach the gospel. And yet, what riches have been entrusted us, and how we need men to proclaim those riches to the world and to thy church. And we pray that if it is thy will, thou wilt raise up men, even of our own number, to do that. Holy Father, we pray thy blessing on churches which are vacant, on the needs of the saints in the Philippines without an under-shepherd. Provide for them their needs in due time. Care for churches which experience unrest and division. We pray that thou wilt heal and give unity. Father, how we must confess that thy church on earth, which we love and which we are committed to, is nevertheless a group of sinful people, so that division and fightings and other sins that ought not be seen in thy church still do show themselves. We long for the day when thy church is taken to heaven, and we are perfected there, and we see and experience one holy Catholic Church, grounded firmly on the truth, never in danger again of departing from it. May today be a foretaste of that glorious day, and we pray it might be as we sit at the feet of thy word now. Speak to us again by thy word and spirit. Open up for us the treasures and the wonders out of thy word for our edification. This is our prayer. We are confident thou wilt hear and answer us, forgiving our sins and sanctifying us for Christ's sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and the Seminary Student Assistance Fund will be received. Sing 271. Of mercy and of justice my thankful song shall be. O Lord, in joyful praises my song shall rise to thee. Within my house I purpose to walk in wisdom's way. O Lord, I need thy presence. How long wilt thou delay? We sing all three stanzas of 271. We read God's word in Job 31. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 1 of chapter 31. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job's three friends, who were miserable comforters, have finished speaking to him. They have accused him of sin, not a particular sin that they could lay before him, not that they have the evidence in themselves of what sin he had actually committed, but they have said, Job, all of the troubles that have come upon you, the loss of your animals and of your slaves and of your children and your own ill health, is God's chastisement on you because you sinned, and you have not turned from sin. That's been their argument, and they have now ceased telling him that. It's in response to that, and as his final speech against them, that Job, in chapter 31, asserts that throughout his life, he has kept the law faithfully. You are wrong, he says to his friend. Now notice, Job isn't claiming that he's pure from all sin, that he has no sin in him. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, we read in verse 33. In other words, he knows his sin, and he knows that when he sins, he has confessed his sin to God and repented of it. Job is not saying that he is sinless. But his argument is, with a pure heart, I have striven my whole life to keep the law of God. And so you read in chapter 31 of the different ways in which Job has done that. In matters pertaining to his marriage, both with regard to beholding a maid, verse 1, and being deceived by a woman or laying wait at his neighbor's door, verse 9, Job has kept the law of God. In regards to his care of his manservant and maidservant, verse 13, and especially when they came to him with a complaint against him, Job has kept the law of God. In regards to the care of the poor and the fatherless, for Job was a rich man and an elder in the gate, an influential man, Job says in verses 16 and following, he has kept the law of God. In regards to his possessions now gone from him, it wasn't that he ever laid his heart upon them, that he ever made gold his hope, or said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. Verse 24, he put his trust in God and not in riches. He has had his enemies, but if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, and then we don't have the then, but the point again is, he didn't rejoice in such an instance. He was not happy when calamity fell upon his enemies. Sanctification has affected every part of Job's life and every part of his body, his heart, and in our text, his eyes, so that he knows the argument of his friends is not true. With his whole being, not sinlessly, but faithfully, he has served his God. It's to his sanctification is manifest in the area of chastity, a covenant that he made with his eyes that would draw our attention this afternoon. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Marvelous instance of the grace of God we have here in our text, that a man should so fight against his own sinful human nature that he can say, I have not thought upon a maid. Now if the grace of God worked more strongly in those who were more worthy of that grace, in other words, if the best man, the one who tried the hardest, was rewarded by God by being given more grace than the others, then I should send us home today saying, there's nothing here maybe for you and for me unless we know ourselves to be as sanctified and as holy as Job was. But because that's not so, because the grace of God takes the most corrupt sinner and makes him into the most devoted saint, we can look at the text before us and say, here is an instance of what God's grace will do, can do, must do in you and in me with regard to our eyes and with regard to chastity. Do not say, Job was a better man than I am. I'm not worthy of such a grace. Job was not worthy either. But what's found in our text is an expression of sanctification, which if God gives to one of his children, as he did to Job, he can and will give to all in the way of seeking it from him. What we have also in our text is a great contrast between that power of sanctification on the one hand and the power of sin on the other. Or between what God tells us to do in His Word on the one hand and what society would encourage us to do on the other. Feast your eyes on the women of the world is the attitude of men today and of society. Or if you're a woman, imagine all that you can do with the men of the world. But here, a child of God says, I'll stand against the world. I'll stand against the power of sin. And I will do so by making a covenant with mine eyes that I shall not think upon a maid. Let you and I today make a similar covenant and thus show ourselves also to be distinct from the attitude of the world. Call your attention to our text under the theme, A Covenant with One's Eyes. In the first place, regarding chastity, and secondly, solemnly ratified. The covenant Job made with his eyes regarded chastity. Chastity is a Christian virtue, according to which the child of God, by the grace of God in him, preserves his soul and his body pure and holy, especially in regard to sexual sins. He keeps himself from them in his heart. Chastity is not just a matter of the action. Chastity is not, first of all, a matter of what I do or do not do, what I say or do not say. Chastity is first of all a hatred of uncleanness, which hatred is in my heart, and therefore a purity in thought and in mind of all sexual sin. This chastity is really the positive requirement of God and the seventh commandment of the law. The commandment is negative. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The positive is that I live chastely and temperately with soul and body. That, according to Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's underscored by the words of Jesus to the Jews in Matthew 5, verse 28. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Chastity is not only avoiding such looking on a woman to lust after her in one's heart, but hating and despising such, and so avoiding it at all costs. This chastity is a jewel. It's a beautiful ornament. A woman may adorn herself ever so much with jewelry and with cosmetics, or a man may do whatever he thinks to be in his power to make himself appear to be a lovely, handsome man. But if there's lack of chastity in the heart of that man or woman, all of the outward attempts to appear to be a lovely man or woman are really a facade. Chastity is a jewel. Job lived before the time of the Heidelberg Catechism. Job lived before Jesus spoke those words in Matthew 5. Job even lived before the law was given at Mount Sinai. Don't forget that Job lived about the time of Abraham. But Job knew that chastity was what God required. This was not a law that began at Mount Sinai. This law was only put into words for Israel at Mount Sinai. Job knew it to be the will of God from the beginning of the world that a man keep his heart pure from sexual uncleanness. And so Job gives evidence in the text that that is precisely what his covenant regarded. Why then should I think upon a maid? The word maid here refers to a virgin. It was in verse 9 that Job will say, I'm free of any desire for my neighbor's wife. But now in verse 1, I don't look upon young ladies and long after them either. Clearly, a sexual matter. The word think upon is the word to consider diligently, to give my attention to. Surely if a young lady was Job's maid servant, or if a young lady was a poor or a fatherless, as he says throughout the chapter, he loved that young lady in the sense of caring for her needs. But as regards a sexual object or any sexual interest in her, he had none. This is a matter of chastity, not only because Job is making clear that it regards the seventh commandment and it regards sexual uncleanness, but this is a covenant regarding chastity, as is evident that he made that covenant with his eyes. The eye, especially in sexual matters, is the trigger to sinful, evil thoughts. Or the eye, as it turns itself to behold a young woman, it expresses that in the heart there is no chastity. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes, so that I will keep my heart, my soul, and my whole body pure from this sin. Thus Job sets an example for you and for me. Let's see that such a covenant with our eyes is good, proper, and necessary. Job apparently understood the benefit of making such a covenant, or he never would have. Principally, the benefit and the necessity of such a covenant is that by it we guard against sin. We're born, as we were reminded of, with a sinful human nature. And the depravity of that human nature shows itself throughout all the ages of the world, and in every segment of society, it has shown itself in sexual lust. Remember that Israel was prone to this sin, Israel as a nation, that when Balaam counseled Balak, the king of Moab, to parade the pretty Moab maidens before the Israelite men, they fell into that sin. One so strong as a Samson, strong in the Lord, fell very quickly into this sin. One so strong as a David fell very quickly into this sin. So that in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, Solomon warns his son against such a sin. You might live such an upright life in every area of your life, my son, but beware how quickly you will fall if you allow yourself to be deceived by the flattering woman who solicits you, or if you even let your heart go astray in sexual matters. Remember how Romans 1 speaks of the fact that sexual sins are God's judgment upon idolatry. The point is, and none can deny it, our heart, our human nature shows itself in this area. And so, make a covenant with one's eye. Additionally, the necessity and the benefit of making such a covenant, it comes from realizing the nature of this sin. The nature of this sin of unchastity is that it leads to others. That is, not only might the evil thought lead to an evil act against the seventh commandment, but at the same time, to think upon a maid is to be discontent either with one's state in one's marriage, with one's own wife, or with one's singlehood, both of which are given of God, so that the tenth commandment is violated. There are men or women for whom to think upon a maid and to lust after another has led to murder. Maybe you would think that would be far-fetched, but it happens. The nature of this sin, because it's a sin that takes such firm grasp on a man, it's a sin really that becomes addictive. The nature of this sin is such that it leads to other sin. And so there must be a defense. We must guard against this sin. The best defense isn't made only when temptation arises. And then one says, well, now how do I deal with it? But that best defense is made ahead of time, realizing the very real, the almost certainly real possibility that I will be faced with sexual temptations in my life. I make a covenant with mine eyes. I will not think upon a maid. What strikes us here about Job's making this covenant are two things. First of all, he made it as a married man. This is not Job in his youth. He doesn't tell us when he made it. Maybe he did make it in his youth. But he speaks now as a man who's been married and married for some time. His 10 children, all of whom are now dead, were grown and out of the house. He's not a young man anymore. So both as an older man and as a married man, he speaks of the fact that he's made such a covenant. He understands that marriage does not mean that sexual struggles and lusts will go away. He understands that his getting older in life does not mean that he will never look upon a maid, a young woman again, and desire her in a sinful way. But there's something else that's noteworthy in regards to Job making this covenant with his eyes. And that has to do with the kind of wife he had. Many a man might use as an excuse to commit this sin, whether he excuses it to another or just to himself, because after all, so often this is a private sin of the heart. Many a man might point to his wife and say, she gives me reason. She's the very reason I do it. She does not satisfy me. She's not the kind of woman I wanted. Well, Job's wife, we know very little of, but she is the one who said to him in Job 2 verse 9, curse God and die. Now, that not only indicates a lack of reverence for God, but husband, I sure would rather be without you than to have you in this circumstance that you're in. And so that tells us quite a bit about the state of Job's own marriage. And yet he says, I make a covenant with mine eyes. I will not give in to that sin. And so, married men, it is good and proper for us to make such a covenant. And young men, unmarried men, it is good and proper for you to do the same, knowing that in your life you too will face sexual temptations. But when one makes a covenant, one has to perform that covenant. making of a covenant, we'll see a little while, is a solemn thing. You don't make it and then violate it lightly. It must be performed. And so the question is, just how will we perform this covenant? Just how will chastity show itself in our lives? And then, first of all, directing my comments toward old and young men in the congregation. It is summer again. And summer is the time when at the beach or the pool or wherever you will see these maidens in their swimsuits. And is that a time, perhaps, when this sin manifests itself in your life? Or, as you walk down the street, are you sometimes distracted from walking or driving even by the sight of some beautiful young woman that simply makes your heart flutter? In other words, the sin shows itself so quickly again on the spur of a moment. Of course, in today's society, as one thinks of making a covenant with one's eyes not to think upon a maid, one thinks of so many ways in which sex is promoted and in which sexual scenes and graphic sexual scenes can be seen on television, on videos, in movies, in magazines, on the internet. Maybe you've read a series of editorials in the Standard Bearer that addresses pornography. Two things I hope you came away with if you did. First of all, the addictive nature of it. Do it once and don't think you'll never desire to do it again. Do it once and it's so easy to do it the second time. And secondly, the destructive nature of it. Because it takes such a firm hold in one's mind and heart, it destroys a man, shall we say, from the inside out. Guard your thoughts. Make a covenant with your eyes, never even to consider beholding such, to turn off the television, if that's what it comes to tell your friend, I don't look at those magazines, and to busy yourselves with the task of driving, if that's what you're doing. Job is a man, and so to apply this to men is easily enough done. Is there any justification for making a word here to the women of the congregation, whether old or young? And then I submit there must be. In the first place, Job isn't just a man, he's a child of God. He's a human being. In the second place, then, that sinful nature of men is common to women also. As I alluded to in my prayer, it was with her eyes that Eve first sinned, and thus began the chain of events by which the whole human race was brought into sin. Thirdly, we're reminded of the passage in Titus 2, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy what he should preach as a pastor to the old men and to the young men, and to the older women and to the younger women, and to the older women comes this command, teach the younger. And among the things that they are to teach the younger is this, to be chaste. Therefore, there is certainly reason for including here a word to the women. There's no doubt about it that a man's mind and a woman's mind thinks differently, so that maybe the application can be made a little differently to the woman than it was to the man. The man lusts after the woman to inflame his ego so that he thinks he's king of the world and has all the world and all the young women at his disposal. The woman lusts after the man to try to control him. Always the tendency and the nature of women ever since the fall to try to throw off man's headship over her, or a husband's headship over her specifically. She's going to try to control the man. Maybe, as somebody put it to me once, it can be best said this way. Men lust, women lust to be lusted after. If you can get a man to desire you, then you've really got his heart in your own control. So women, do you crave the attention of other men? Do you solicit by your talk or your dress or your actions or in other ways men's attention with the idea that that is what makes you happiest? Married women, do you imagine a man who is not your husband meeting all of your emotional needs without ever asking him to or indicating that that's what you need him to do now? A man who is strong in all of the areas in which your husband is weak. That's thinking upon a man or a woman. Unmarried women, do you suppose that true happiness is found in having a man's attention? Do you think that true happiness is described in the romance novels that are written today in terms of how a man and a woman live together and live for each other, and that that sort of a scenario is going to be played out in your life forever as long as you're alive? Those are ways in which a woman would fall into the area of transgressing a covenant made with her eyes. Men and women, young and old alike, have we made such a covenant? If we failed in any of these areas, and I dare say none of us may say we have not failed, then we have all the more reason to make such a covenant so that we guard ourselves in the future against such. Job refers in the text then to what that covenant was. And having set that forth sufficiently, we see that he also speaks of his making a covenant. I made a covenant with mine eyes, or to his ratifying that covenant. There's very unusual terminology here in our text, beloved, when it refers to a covenant. On the one hand, it's the usual word and term for making a covenant, literally to cut a covenant. And in the Old Testament, the making of a covenant is called the cutting of a covenant because there was always blood shed to ratify the covenant. Job uses that terminology. What makes it unusual, however, is that he speaks of a person making a covenant with an object, my eyes. God makes a covenant with men. That's clear enough. Men make covenants with men. That also is clear enough. But in the scriptures, there are just a couple of times when a person, be that God or a man, makes a covenant with a thing. God made his covenant with all creation, Genesis 9. But of course the purpose was for the sake of the elect and the church. Isaiah 28 speaks of the wicked rulers in Jerusalem making a covenant with hell and with death. Of course, being wicked rulers, there's no example for you and for me there. So here alone, a godly believing man making a covenant with his eyes, with an object that's very striking, it's unusual, and we have to ask the question, why does Job speak of this resolve of his to guard his heart and eyes in terms of making a covenant? That's the question. An answer to which, in the first place, let us remind ourselves that a covenant is a bond of friendship. Now, a man can't be a friend with a thing. Nevertheless, where there is friendship, there is harmony. There is unity. And that is what Job is expressing here. Job himself is a chaste man. Job himself is the object of God's grace. Now, he, making a covenant with his eyes, brings his eyes into agreement, brings by implication every member of his body into an agreement that no part of his body will violate the chastity that is in Job himself by the grace of God. The harmony, all the members of his body will work together to manifest chastity. Secondly, a covenant is unilaterally made often, in the case of God with men, in the case of a stronger king with a weaker king. Really, it's the stronger one, it's God or the strong king saying, these are the demands of the covenant. I don't give you a choice whether you want to abide by these demands. You either do or you die. And so here, Job unilaterally makes this covenant with his eyes. Not my eyes and I made a covenant with each other. I made a covenant with mine eyes. I, the sanctified child of God, by the power of Jesus Christ in me, have said to my eyes, and by implication every member of my body, you will serve me. You will show yourself to be devoted to the law of God. Thirdly, Job speaks of this in terms of making a covenant, because a covenant was solemnly ratified with an oath and the shedding of blood. Let's understand that a moment. When two, that is God with his church, or two believers made a covenant, they did so with an oath. They said, as God lives, we will abide by the demands of this covenant. And if we do not, may God punish us. That's serious business. And then, further to show that, there was the shedding of blood, as God, when he made his covenant with Abraham, caused animals to die and passed through the midst of them while Abraham was sleeping. Or as God, establishing his covenant with you and me, sent his Son to the death of the cross, whose shed blood is God's proof, his seal on his covenant promise that he will be faithful to us unto the saving of his church, unto our own death. And so Job himself, so solemnly and so strongly, he must have sworn an oath. He doesn't say it in such words, but that's how covenants were sworn. That's how covenants were made. He swore an oath in the sight of God, taking the name of God on his lips. Did he kill an animal? Did he bring a sacrifice? We don't know. Either way, it was solemnly made. And then fourthly, when Job speaks of this as being a covenant with his eyes, we must bear in mind that the breaking of the covenant means death. Think of it in terms of God's covenant with us. If you transgress that covenant, shall we put it this way, if you're in the sphere of the covenant, God's grace not really working in your heart, but you have been born and raised in the church, sat under the preaching of the word, etc. And yet you are wholly uninterested in God and in his law and in his grace. That's death for you. That means destruction in the day of Christ's return. Or if you or I are in the covenant, truly, truly members by grace of this friendship, bond of friendship with God, our sins still require death. And by the grace of God, it isn't we now that have to die, but Jesus Christ who died for us. The breaking of the covenant requires death. And so, Job in essence is saying to his eyes, I will hold you to it. Is he going to punish his eyes? Well, perhaps not, although you think immediately of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28. If thy right eye offend thee, this just after he said, whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Did he mean that literally? Well, what he meant literally is, do whatever it takes to show that you are wholly committed to the law of God and fight sin. Do whatever it takes, because life and death are really what's at stake here. Heaven or hell. Now, Job understood that. As we read through the chapter, do you remember being impressed with how many times he refers to God's punishment on him if he does not obey? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? That's verses 3 and 4. As soon as he said, why should I think upon me? Here's the reason. Because there's a God who will punish me if I do. That's wholly in keeping with the fact that Job made a covenant. And so the summary of what we're saying here in explaining the terminology made a covenant is this. Job made an oath to govern his eyes in accordance with the will of God and thus to manifest in his eyes, in his heart, the covenant that God made with him in Jesus Christ. He lived before the time of Abraham. He lived before that beautiful establishment of God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. But Job knew of God's covenant. Job sacrificed, we read in chapter 1. That's covenantal activity. Job understood God had made a covenant with him. Thus he made a covenant with his own eyes. And so you and I have the deepest reasons to make a covenant with our eyes too. Not moral reasons only. Society from time to time shows that it's interested in moral reform. For society's sake, we'd better start living a little better. We'd better clean up our life a little, because that's really our only hope of getting along together and of being a productive society. But the child of God has deeper, deeper reasons than that. First of all, I am in God's covenant. Jesus Christ shed his blood for me. Let me be faithful. Let me be consistently faithful. That's the reason, number one. And in the second place, stand exposed to the wrath of God if I do not. Though I live free from sexual sin in the act, yet if I commit it in my heart, And if I tolerate it and enjoy it in my heart, I open myself up to the just judgment of Jehovah God. You have those reasons to make a covenant with your eyes. Now, how will you, or perhaps how have you? Well, at any time a child of God can make an oath. Oaths are solemn. We're reminded in Lord's Day 36 of the Catechism not to make an oath lightly, but here's a reason one could make an oath. At any point you can call on God as your witness that by His grace you will fight against this sin with all your being. But think of the vows we've made. Vows and oaths are a little different. An oath is a promise to man calling on God as my witness, and may God punish me if I don't speak the truth. Whereas a vow is a promise made right to God, not calling upon His name, but promising as it is, if it were, to His faith. Well, we made such vows, didn't we, at confession of faith? A vow to live a holy life. A vow to walk in accordance with God's law that includes the kind of covenant of which Job speaks here. I will not think upon a maid. Those of us who've made confession of faith have already made such a vow. When we got married, we vowed to be faithful. And that faithfulness, we understood, required faithfulness of the heart. So that in some marriage vows even is included a promise to be chaste and faithful to one's spouse. That was a vow. But if you say, well, I'm not married yet, and I haven't made confession of faith yet, so am I in that time of life when I'm free to live in this sin? I better enjoy it now, because as soon as I make a vow, I can't anymore? And the answer is no. Your parents' vow at baptism place you under obligation to keep the law of God in every respect. They vowed to bring you up in the fear of God. They have a responsibility to be sure they're doing that, I understand. But you are now obligated to keep the law of God, including this aspect of it. To think on a maid is to violate that obligation. And yet, parents, it's worth asking the question, how, in light of the prevalence of pornography, and in light of the nature of young men and women to lust after young men and women, in all that light, how are you and how am I fulfilling our vow to raise our children in the fear of the Lord to the utmost of our power? How do you enforce that your children adhere to God's law? How have you instructed them in the need to do so? Do you monitor that which they are watching on television and on the internet? Do you speak to them before they go on a date or go away with their friends regarding the need to keep the law of God as they have been placed under obligation to do? Don't want to leave the impression in the least that the young people of this congregation face temptation any more than other young people do, or that they are not fighting it as they ought. But let's deal realistically with the natures of humans and of young men and young women. Power to make such a covenant and vow and to keep it is found in Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. If you For I understand that in this respect too we have transgressed God's law and stand in need of his grace and power to obey. Let us earnestly seek it from him and do so, conscious that for Christ's sake he will give us this grace. It's part of his fulfilling his obligation to us in the covenant of grace. But then, beloved, there's a great, great blessedness for him who makes such a vow. It's the very blessedness that Job himself was experiencing at this very moment in his life. A blessedness especially evident in times of trouble. When the question can arise in your heart or mind, have I sinned? Is God angry with me? Is he doing this to me because I have not turned in one way or another from my sin? And the person who says, I know that I have not served God faithfully, has reason to ask the question. And if Job himself knew that in this way he had lived in sin, he can't say with integrity and honesty to his friends, you're wrong. He might have to say to them, you might be right. I have to examine my heart and my soul and see if God is not chastising me for impenitence in sin. But one who serves God faithfully, one who makes a vow or a covenant or an oath to obey, and by God's grace does obey faithfully, knows when troubles come that they come not in God's anger or hatred, but in his love. Whatever be God's purpose, it was hidden to Job yet. Job did not understand why, but this Job knew it was not because God was angry with him on account of sin. So the blessedness is that of consciously enjoying the favor of God in all of life. It's a beautiful thing. The testimony of a conscience when it says that is a reason for thanksgiving to God. And let that be a motivation to you and to me to make and to keep such a covenant with our eyes that we not think upon a maid. Amen. Father which art in heaven, we pray that by thy Spirit thou wilt apply that word to our hearts and lives, cause us to resolve with every member of our being to adhere to thy law and to hate sin and to fight it all the days of our life. And by thy grace, enable us to fulfill that vow. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 305. How blessed the man who fears the Lord and greatly loves God's holy will. His children share his great reward, and blessings all their days shall fill. 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 305. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.